Well, please be seated if you would. And I just want to say, I don't know about you, but I have so thoroughly loved studying 1 Peter. It has been such a joy to me to work through this book. And as we now come to the end of it, I hope that you've enjoyed it too, but I hope the end of us studying the book will be a continuation of a lifetime of living these truths. There are so many fantastic things in here that if we live these out, we will become so much more fruitful individually and corporately. And so I am praying to that end that God will make me a doer of these things and the rest of our leadership, and we will all join in together in carrying out these very things that we have been studying. We started out way back in January with this beginning of 1 Peter, and we talked about our theme being to stand up and stand out. We pointed out that in the first 12 verses, there is a foundation laid for our lives with God's plan of salvation. We noticed in there that heaven is given. It's a guarantee, and we were born into it. We were born for glory. Then we said that heaven is not just given, it is guaranteed, and we are being kept for glory by God's power. So if you have been born again, God is going to keep you all the way to the finish line. Amen? There's no way you can get out of his hand if you're genuinely his. Then we said, thirdly, that we are engaged now in heavenly worship. We are being prepared for glory by enjoying elements of it now. And that's what a worship service is all about. It is preparation for what we will do for all eternity. Can you imagine that? Apparently not. Can you imagine having that joy inexpressible and full of glory as the saints of all time are gathered together worshiping before the throne? Just picturing that almost makes me weep. Just the thought of millions upon millions falling at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him. And we get to practice that now. And so he talks about that, and then he talks about these heavenly witnesses that encourage us to endure suffering in hope of that promised coming glory. So we looked at that foundation. Now, because of that foundation, the exhortations follow. In those first 12 verses, there are no commands. It's all what are called indicatives. They're just statements of fact. But from then on, through the end of the book, there's 35 commands that Peter gives, and some other ones that are not in the form of a command, but they actually are commands. So 35 plus challenges by Peter. Because you have been saved, live this way. Live this radical life, no matter what it costs you, as you stand up and stand out for Jesus. So we saw that that breaks down into these different areas. First of all, sanctification, that we have hope and holiness. We have a fear and a reverence and an awe of God. We have a love for one another that's fervent. We crave the word. We grow up together in him, and we have a lifestyle of evangelism. That's a sanctified, holy life set apart for the master's use. We then talked about submission, that we submit in society to God-given governing authorities. We submit in the workplace. We submit in the home, and we submit in the church, that we are a submissive people. As far as possible, we will submit to God-given authority. The caveats we talked about, and if they ask us to sin, we have to say what? No, we can't do that. We cannot compromise. We are followers of Jesus first and foremost. But as much as we can, we are a model of submission that points people to Christ. Then thirdly, we talked about suffering, and we suffer fearlessly, focused, faithful, and fervent, looking to the future with that hope that we'll never be disappointed. And someday, will it be worth it? No matter how much we've suffered in this life, and no matter how long we suffer, will it be worth it? Absolutely. You can't even compare, Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8. There is no way you can compare light momentary afflictions, 2 Corinthians 4, with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It is going to blow our minds. I mean, just think about that for a second. People write songs about that, about all the time about heaven and how unbelievable it's going to be. But just imagine what you consider now to be so difficult, so problem-oriented, that's almost overwhelming to you, and think when that's all gone and you're with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. Nothing but perfect fellowship forevermore. Will it be worth it? If that suffering produces glory for Jesus, we will share in that glory. So we talked about that, which then leads to service, that the leaders of the church need to be exemplary servants, not doing anything for selfish reasons. It's all about Jesus, and it's all about the flock. And they will lay their lives down as followers of the chief shepherd, and they will do that waiting and waiting and waiting. If they get nothing in this life, that's perfectly fine, because there's things yet to come from Christ, and they're looking forward to that day. And until that day, they will serve and lead and be an example. And Hebrews 13:7 even says they will lead to the point that they might suffer and die for Christ. And you watching their life will be so encouraged by their willingness to go to that end that there is nothing they won't do for Jesus. They'll even die for him. When you see that, you imitate their faith. That's the kind of leaders the church needs, who serve that way. And then everybody needs to be a humble, submitting servant, engaging in meeting the needs of others, doing that with humility, no pride. Pride leads to anxiety. Humility leads to peace. And so we serve and we give and we lay our lives down. And then when that happens, guess what, folks? If we are engaged actively in being set apart unto Jesus, sanctified, we are submitting to authority, we are suffering for the cause of Christ, we are serving with all we've got, there's an enemy out there who hates our guts, right? And we talked about that last week, and he's going to come after us, and we are going to stand against him with the full armor of God, and we will have victory in Jesus Christ. Amen? So that's where Peter has brought us. And as believers and churches that live that way, as we are attacked, as we overcome, as we stand up and stand out for Jesus, then all that's left is to wait for him to come back for us. And that leads us to our final section, where Peter gives us an incredible summary, a summary of what he has said in the book. And it's fascinating, because when you often come to the end of a book, you get to the end and you go, yeah, I know, I've been there, done this. It's kind of like reading a genealogies in the Bible. You get to Chronicles and you go like, okay, there's 9 chapters I don't have to read. And you just read, you know, right? And they beget, 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 and you just go beget, and you're done, right? Wait a second. Was that inspired? Is that inspired literature, yes or no?
Yes.
So if it is, and it is, then we need to take seriously every single word that's in there. And as we come to the end of 1 Peter, these last 3 verses, Peter's not just filling in with some goodbyes. He is giving us profound truth that will change us and motivate us to live everything he's just said. This is the culmination. This is the capstone. This is what will drive us to keep living this way no matter what. And so in this section, Peter will tell us why he wrote, his purpose and his theme, and he will help us understand the true grace of God. So let's look at these verses together. Can you say this with me? Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Now that sounds like so many other endings, you know, Paul, every epistle he starts with grace and ends with grace, and it's grace to you and peace and all of that, and we could just kind of get lulled to sleep. But let's not assume that this is just that. Let's assume what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, right? How much of Scripture is inspired by God? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, all of it. This is why we study verse by verse. We are consumed with God's Word, every word. And as we look at this, yes, it's a standard way that many letters are ended, but there's more to it than that. And the Holy Spirit inspired this, and he doesn't want us to skip anything. Now, there's a lot of things that we're told to read then we kind of skip. Am I right? You guys ever get these kinds of things? Like your Apple license every time you get a new software or a new device. And by the way, I don't know if you can see the top right corner. There's that little round thing up there. That means that that has to go all the way down page after page after page after page. And I have to say, I either disagree or agree with that. How many of you read that word for word? Let me ask. Wow. Jen, you are a saint. Would you please read mine and let me know? Let me know if I agree or not. I got to be honest with you. I don't read all of that. I mean, I might actually zip down to the bottom and pretend I sped read it, but I don't. And then I agree, and I hope there was nothing tragic in there. Let's take a few moments here. Let's look at every word in our text, and let's see what Peter has for us, because I believe you're going to be blessed and you're going to be motivated to stand up and stand out for Jesus for the rest of your life, no matter what the cost. Are you ready? That's what we're going to try to accomplish. He starts off here with the exhortations. And the first exhortation we have is to stand up. Look at verse 12. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And what's the command? Stand firm in it. So there's two commands in these final three verses. This is the first one. Imperative, exhortation, command. Stand firm in it. Now, I like the fact that Peter says, I have written to you briefly after five chapters. It's kind of like my brief sermons. You know, what Peter is saying is, I could have gone much longer. And believe it or not, so could I. Every single week, I could go much, much, much longer. And then you would all be just passed out. But anyway, he is saying here, I have written this because I want to exhort you. The word exhort could also be translated encourage. I want to encourage you. I want to console you. I want to get a response out of you is what the word is really meaning. I am asking for you to do something. All good preaching calls for a response. And Peter, after writing all of these exhortations, he says, here's your foundation. Here's your exhortations. Now I'm calling you, respond. I'm calling you to repentance. I'm calling you to faith. I'm calling you to a new lifestyle that matches what we just said. And I'm testifying. I'm giving firsthand information. I saw the sufferings of Jesus. I saw how it led to glory. I blew it personally. I didn't stand up. I didn't stand out. I fell flat on my face repeatedly. And yet God, by his grace, changed me, didn't he? God, by his grace, lifted Peter back up and strengthened him so that he could serve other people. And Peter is saying, I am an example. I'm a testimony of that. I testify to you. It's the word that can refer ultimately to even being a martyr. And he's not only saying that Jesus suffered and then went to glory, he knows that that's soon coming to him too. So I testify to you by my own life. And you can watch when my life comes to an end. I'm committed to this. All the way to the finish line. And he was, and he lived that out for our benefit. So he says, stand firm in it. Stand firm in what? The true grace of God. Well, if someone says there is a true grace of God, what's the implication? There's also a false grace of God. There are people out there claiming that what they're preaching is grace, but it's not. It is not the grace of the Bible. It's not the grace that Peter is talking about. And so Peter warns about that. Think about that with cults and world religions. Christianity is the only belief system in the world that believes that salvation is exclusively by grace through faith. It's not by works. It's not by human achievement. It is not your merit. It is something that was done for you that you not only don't deserve, you flat out rejected it until God changed you from the inside out. And if God had not caused you to be born again, you would never have repented or believed. You were lost, you were dead, you were not anyway even desiring God. and he reached down by his grace and he changed you from the inside out. Are you thankful for that? But most people in the world don't know that. They really believe in and trust some form of works-based righteousness. You can see that in so many cults and isms. You also, in Romans chapter 3, Paul writes about that. He says, there is nobody who has ever lived that will be justified by the works of the law. Period. Nobody. Salvation is only available through grace. So you have works-based righteousness, it's a false grace. You have the other idea, which is salvation by grace plus works. In other words, it's not just what Jesus did for me, it's what I do on top of that, and the two combined together earn salvation. Is that biblically accurate? No, the entire book of Galatians is written about that, addressing how grace is grace. It's 100% God. It's not you. Now, do good works flow out of grace? Yes, but do those good works save you? No, they are the demonstration that you are saved. It is the flowing out of a new life. It is not something that you do to earn anything. And so you have people say that they have works-based righteousness. You have people who have grace plus works. Then you have cheap grace. That is people who say, well, grace is so amazing that I don't need to repent or do anything. Some men have even written books where they said, and if you for one nanosecond acknowledge Jesus, and then you turn around and become an atheist the rest of your life, and you campaign against Christianity and write books against it, you'll still go to heaven. Really? 1 John says that's just a lie. 1 John, as we studied not long ago, what does it say? It says, if you say you love God, but you don't keep his commandments, you are a what? A liar. See, again, the commandments keeping doesn't save me. It's the evidence that I'm saved. He gets to in chapter 5 when he says, and that's how you know that you have eternal life. These things are flowing out of a life transformed entirely by grace. So it's not salvation by works. It's not salvation by grace plus works. It's not salvation by grace with no repentance and no works. James, by the way, also says that faith without works is what? Dead. Again, the works don't save you. They give evidence that life is inside of you already. And then we have this new thing we're dealing with constantly in our world now, which is salvation by prosperity. That somehow God is obligated, he owes you, and if you just come to him the right way, he must give you perfect health and perfect wealth and on and on and on. And that name it and claim it thing is not biblical. I hear this all the time from people, and they get so disappointed when they declare something, and they say, well, I have spoken this into existence. No, you have not. You don't speak things into existence. God does that. And so it is not a prosperity gospel. It's not a works-based righteousness. This is true grace. By the way, Peter writes 2 Peter. So imagine him writing all of this about what true grace is. He writes 2 Peter maybe a year or two later, and he has to address the very same people. And he has to say, there are people in your midst leading you astray to a false grace. It's a grace that allows you all kinds of sexual perversion. It's a grace that allows you to manipulate and abuse people. It's a grace that's allowing these leaders to fleece the flock. That is no grace, he says. And those people are actually headed straight for hell. So is this serious? So Peter is saying there is a false grace out there, and most of the world believes it, one form or another. But there's a pure grace. And I want you to stand firm in that. I don't want you to back down. I don't want you to give up on it. If they come at you and they start saying, well, you're a narrow-minded, bigoted fool. If they start saying, well, how dare you say that there's only one way to God? If they keep coming at you no matter how they come at you, you stand firm. You do not budge. You do not give an inch because you are willing to suffer for the gospel. So what is this true grace, and how does it connect with 35 commands? If it really is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone, through the scripture alone, and the glory of God alone, if that's true, and it is, then how does that jive with 35 commands? How is that true grace? Well, the grace that justifies is the grace that what? Sanctifies. We only change by grace. That's why the Apostle Paul, who agreed with this wholeheartedly in Philippians 2, when he talked about that reality of God working in them, and he says, carry on to the finish line your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you both to willfully desire and effectually carry out the very works he has for you. God is the one who empowers you. God is the one who gives you the desire. God gives you the strength. It's all by grace. We just simply participate. Does that make sense? So grace is not just like some substance. It's not just a forgiving thing. Grace is an empowerment to walk in obedience to Christ. And there's so many examples of this in the Bible. So when you think about Peter saying that in response to the gospel, we should be sanctified, submissive, suffering, and serving, he's saying all of that is done by grace. Now turn for a moment just to Titus chapter 2. I want you to see this real briefly. But this is constant throughout the Bible. Grace motivates us. Grace drives us. Grace strengthens us. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What does that sound like? Is that sanctification? So it is grace that doesn't just justify you. This is grace that sanctifies you. Then looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. So until then, I'm willing to submit, I'm willing to suffer, and I'm willing to serve. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's what grace does. Legalism will make you prideful. Legalism will make you arrogant. Legalism will have you look very similar on the outside to someone who's transformed by grace, but radically different on the inside. Radically different motivations. And no real sense of God's peace, because you'll live in constant fear that you haven't quite done enough. And by the way, that also doesn't bring unity, because people that are legalists also are prone to look down their noses at everybody else. You know what I'm talking about? Hey, I'm better than you. I do these things and you don't do those things, so you're a lower class Christian. Grace just causes us all to be humble, and we come and we serve. So the true grace of God is what causes us to stand up for Jesus. But Peter has one more exhortation to stand out. And I love this. This is actually really cool. You guys have seen this, right, throughout the Bible? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Here it says kiss of love. In the other passages, most of the other ones, it says holy kiss. It says that in Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, and 1 Thessalonians 5:26. What is that? A kiss was something that demonstrated affection and identification. So when you walked up to somebody and kissed them, you identified with them fully that we are together. We are one. We are going forward together. I love you. I identify with you. I will gladly have the whole world know I'm with you. You get what I'm saying? So when I was in seminary, we were supposed to go have a cross-cultural experience at a church. And so two friends of mine and I, the three of us went down to it was called Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church and down in South Central LA. And the pastor's name was E.V. Hill. Have you ever heard of that church? Oh, did we have a blast. Oh my goodness, was that one of the joys of my life being down there. But I got to tell you, we stood out. Okay, so my friend Jeff and I are about the same height, about 6'2". And so you stood out a little bit because of that, but Jeff also had bright red hair. So you got two pigment-challenged white guys and he's got bright red hair. And our buddy Larry, who was about 40-ish and had never been married and was really upset about that. And he was just wanting to get married someday. And so we're in the service, we're singing songs, everything's going along great. And they finish the song, and the guy up front leading says, and now turn and greet one another with a kiss. Well, I figured that was a handshake, right, or a hug. I was wrong. I turned around and saw these red lips coming right at me. And I turned suddenly, and I got slime down my cheek and my neck. And I thought, what is going on here? And I look around the room and everybody's kissing each other. And I'm going, what is that? And next thing I know, I see Larry. And for the next 10 minutes, he's going all around the church. I was shocked. I thought, what is happening? In the early church, that's how they greeted each other. And it was normal. You remember the story of Jesus in the garden? And how was it that Judas betrayed him? It was a kiss. Why was that a betrayal? Because it was the normal cultural thing you did when you said, I'm with you. Was he? No. It was a betrayal. But the early church said, I will gladly identify with you fully. And if the cultural expression was a kiss, that's what they did. So the early church, that's what they did. They kissed each other. A couple centuries later, there was some concern about that because of people like Larry. And so they started saying, well, then no, we'll just have men kiss men and women kiss women. Well, you can imagine later on through history how that became a problem. And so they started changing it to handshakes and hugs and other such things. I had the privilege of preaching in Russia in the mid-1990s, shortly after the Iron Curtain came down and all of that. And I preached in a Russian church there, and it was really fascinating. As at a point in the service, they also said the same thing. And the person was translating for me. He just said to greet one another with a holy kiss. And the men were kissing each other on the lips, and the women were kissing each other on the lips. And I kind of stepped out to the bathroom or something. I wasn't sure what to do. But it's a cultural thing. You understand what I'm saying? But it is a, I will identify with you, and I don't care what anybody else thinks. Now, put that into the context, because this is a command. What is Peter saying? You're being persecuted. You're suffering because you're following Jesus. It would be a real temptation, wouldn't it, to just go, I think I'll just stay home. You know what? I'll just watch online. I'll just do something else. After all, I can worship God on my own, right? It would be a very strong temptation to do that, because if you go identify with people that are being profoundly persecuted, it becomes guilt by what? Association. And Peter is saying, I'm commanding you. Stand up. And as a group, stand out. Together. We're going to go to the finish line together no matter what. Nothing's going to stop us. So Peter is saying, especially during times of intense persecution and suffering, especially when it could cost you dearly, do it anyway. Stand together. And can I say that to do that, it has to be in person. You need to gather together as often as possible. And when you do, go out of your way to let other people know, whatever you're going through, I'm with you. If I were to ask hands right now, of how many of you got beat up this last week in the world, how many of you are struggling and suffering, and how your faith has been attacked and challenged, and how there's relational challenges and problems and financial difficulties and health issues that have you alarmed. And if I were to say, do you really need encouragement right now? What percentage you think would go, if they were honest, yeah, that's me. That's me. So Peter is saying, compound that by being in a culture that says, as Christians, you deserve to die. Let's come together and say, together we will live. Together we'll stand up. We'll stand out. That's the exhortations. Two exhortations, stand up, stand out, together. Now he gives examples. And he has three examples he's going to give us. And the first one is a guy named Silvanus. Now, that's an interesting name, Silvanus, and you might have heard it expressed another way, because in the New Testament, he goes by another name also, and that's the name Silas, the shortened version of Silvanus. So he was called Silas, or here by Peter, he's called Silvanus. Very fascinating guy. In Acts 15, verse 22, he was a leader and teacher in the Jerusalem church. And after the Jerusalem council, in verse 32, he was selected, along with Paul and a few others, to go take the letter to the city of Antioch, to the church there, and represent what the elders and leaders of the church in Jerusalem had concluded. They were having a debate about, is salvation by grace alone, or is salvation by grace plus keeping the law? And they concluded, it is by grace alone, but you need to be sensitive. So he not only goes taking the letter, but he is the representative to answer any questions that anybody there might have in Antioch. And so he does that. And he goes there, and in verse 32, it says, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. That's why I like him so much. In verse 40 of Acts 15, Paul had traveled previously with a guy named Barnabas, son of encouragement. His actual name was Joseph. And he had traveled together with another guy named Mark, or sometimes called John Mark. But Mark was a mama's boy. And on the trip, when the going got tough, he quit. And so Paul goes, I'm not taking that guy with us on our next missionary journey. And so he says, no, he's staying. And Barnabas says, but I want him to go. Paul says, he's not going. They get in this big fight, and they go their separate ways. Barnabas takes Mark and goes and disciples him, and Paul takes Silas and heads off on their missionary journey. In Acts chapter 16, they arrive in Philippi. They go through a bunch of things. They lead a woman to Christ, the first convert in all of Europe, named Lydia. They then are dealing with this demon-possessed girl, and because of that, they get attacked. They get beaten, and they get thrown in jail. And here they are in jail, in the recesses of the jail. And the jails back then would have had sewage flowing through and rats and everything else. And they're locked up in those stocks with their hands or feet and their arms through. And what are they doing at midnight? Silas and Paul are singing hymns of praise to God, and all the prisoners are listening to them, and ultimately the jailer comes in after some things happen and says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas, in agreement, stood firm on the true grace of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. What an example of sanctification, submission, suffering, and service. Silvanus. In Acts chapter 17, he goes to Thessalonica in verse 4, he goes to Berea in verse 14. He spends extra time there preaching and teaching in Corinth after Paul left. In Acts 8:18, he rejoins Paul. And 2 Corinthians 1:9 describes him as one who in Corinth preached Jesus among them. He's included by Paul in the writing of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In both places, he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are writing this to you. He's a proven man of God. And then he spends his later life with Peter. And in 1 Peter 5:12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. Get this, this is at least 15 years from Acts 15. 15 years of faithfulness, diligence, willing to identify with the church no matter what the cost. He stood firm. And Peter says, here's your example. Here's the guy you want to learn from. He also says, interestingly enough, in the Greek text, he says, the faithful brother. In other words, he's well known for this. So if you want an example, look to Silvanus. But he also says there that he was a guy that he says, through him I have written to you briefly. Some say that maybe he was Peter's secretary writing the things down. Others say, no, he was just the one that carried the letter to the people there in Asia Minor. And we don't know which one for sure. It could be both. But whatever it was, he at least brought this letter to them. And when he arrives, he not only gives the letter out to them, but he stands ready to explain it. And who better to send than a guy who lives it, who has proven faithful for 15 years as a preacher, teacher, exhorter, encourager, lover of God, lover of the word, lover of people, and faithful witness no matter what the cost. He's a prototype of everything Peter has written about. So he's saying, look at Silvanus. He's faithfully stood up and stood out. Learn from him. Well, he was a great example, and so was she who was in Babylon. That's all he says to describe that. We don't know which Babylon. There's a Babylon in Egypt at that time. There was the original Babylon on the Euphrates River. But many people think it's a code word for Rome. When you read Revelation chapter 17, which we will get to maybe someday in the future before Jesus comes back, or if not, we'll just discuss it in heaven. But in Revelation 17, Rome is described as Babylon. It's a name that would have been used. And what he's saying here potentially, that if it is Babylon, then the question is, well, who is the she? And commentators are divided. It could be Peter's wife, because in 1 Corinthians 9:5, it describes that the apostle Peter, as he was traveling, brought along a believing wife. So Peter was married, in spite of what some religious groups say. Peter, it could be Peter's wife, or more people believe that it was the church in Rome. She, because the Greek word for church is a feminine word, that the church is often called she or her, that it could have been the church in Rome. And if that's the case, whether it's Peter's wife, could you imagine being Peter's wife, by the way? Would that have been an easy job? I don't think so. So if it's Peter's wife, would she be an example of all these things? Absolutely. But if it's the church in Rome, what kind of encouragement that would be to you? Here you are, you've left that region, you've gone off to Asia Minor because of the persecution that's growing, and you're out there away from the heat, and the church in the middle of the heat sends its greetings to you to encourage you to stay strong. Stand firm. Don't give up. It's worth it. We're doing it. You can do it. Isn't that what we just saw last week? When he says, hey, remember the fact that you're not alone in this. Whatever suffering you're going through, it's not alone. There are brethren and sistren all over the world that are going through this. People are going, is sistren a word? Okay, I see you. The family of God, worldwide, going through this. And Peter's saying, the church in Rome wants you to know they're with you. They're standing firm. They will gladly identify with you. And if the heat gets turned up, and you guys start suffering more, they're willing to suffer with you. That's the kind of greeting they're sending. We're with you. We're supporting you. We're praying for you. We want you to succeed. We're all about that. Wow, what a great, great thing. We identify with you fully. So the church in Rome stood up and stood out for Jesus no matter what the cost and said, follow our example. Then he gives one more example. He calls him his son, Mark. In verse 13, in Acts 12, verse 12, this guy is described as Mark, sometimes called John Mark. He was at the church in Jerusalem, and the church often met in his house or his mother's house. And so he was engaged at that level, and in verse 25 as well. In Acts chapter 15, he's the one that was rejected by Paul as a mama's boy. But then in Colossians 4, I love this. In Colossians 4:10 and 2 Timothy 4:11, it describes Paul toward the end of his life saying, and 2 Timothy 4:11, bring Mark because he's beneficial to me. What happened? What happened to this guy? The guy that blew it, and Paul says, Barnabas, if you're going to believe in this guy, I'm done with you too. Go away. What happened? Barnabas discipled him. Barnabas poured his life into him. Some say that they could have been relatives, and Barnabas just loved on this guy and mentored him and trained him as the son of encouragement. He infused in him a greater faith and trust in Jesus and a commitment to the Word of God and a willingness to stand no matter what the cost, so that at the end of Paul's life, when everybody else has abandoned him, Paul says, hey, could you bring John Mark? He's really, really beneficial to me. Wow. Isn't that a great testimony of God's true grace? Can God take people who have failed in the past? Anybody here ever failed as a Christian? Just let me see if you have a hand on that. You blown it? Have you ever been beat up by guilt as a result? And you're going, well, I guess I'm just going to be on the sidelines for Jesus the rest of my life. And John Mark stands out as an example. No, you don't have to be that way. In fact, you can be used greatly of God, perhaps even to be an encouragement to the man who, other than Jesus, may have impacted the world more than anyone else, the Apostle Paul. And not only that, then you get the chance to follow it up with the Apostle Peter. What a blessing. So, he also sends his greetings and lets them know that he stands with them. I love this because I'm prone to blow it too. And I make commitments to the Lord and I don't always follow through. And I'm so grateful. He's quick to forgive, aren't you? And he's quick to restore. And he says, you know what? My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. In the context of Isaiah, that's forgiveness. I forgive differently than you do. I forgive, I restore, and by my grace, I keep using you. So let's go. Let's stand up and stand out again. So he goes from all of that to the one final thing here, the encouragement of verse 14. He says, peace be to you all who are in Christ Jesus. I love it because in chapter 1, verse 2, he started off with grace and peace. And in chapter 5, verse 12 and 14, he ends up again with grace and peace. And the word peace means it's a serene blessing and favor from God that flows over your life. The Hebrew word shalom communicates wholeness. There is a pervading sense that you're whole, you're right, you're okay. Isn't that great when you're prone toward anxiety and fear and wondering if you're doing the right thing because you're taking it on the chin for it? And Peter's writing saying, look, if you'll do what we're doing, if you'll do what Silvanus and Mark and the church in Rome are doing, if you'll follow what I'm saying to you by God's true grace, if you'll stand firm in that to the end, my God will give you a peace that surpasses understanding. And I'm asking him to bless you with that, to pervade your life, to get rid of the anxiety. And he says that only happens if you are in Christ Jesus. If you experience chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and if your eternal future is guaranteed entirely by grace alone through faith alone, if you've experienced that, then you can also have the peace of God. You have peace with God, you can have the peace of God, and as Philippians 4 verses 8 and 9 says, after you have those two, may the God of peace himself minister to you. Whatever you're going through, God is there with you, and you can stand, and you can overcome, and that's Peter's encouragement to all who are standing up and standing out for Jesus. Can I ask you a question? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to say, okay, I've been half in, half out for too long. Today, I'm saying to Peter and to Silvanus and to Mark and the church in Rome and the angels of heaven and God himself, I am going to choose to stand firm. I'm not budging anymore. I am going to rely on God's grace, and I am going to have a commitment to see that grace sanctify me, so I'm going to grow in holiness, and it's going to be a grace that's going to cause me to submit to authority. It's going to be a grace that's going to empower me to suffer for it. It's going to be a grace that's going to drive me to serve, and I'm going to give myself to see the church be everything Jesus died for it to be. I'm going to use my gifts and my abilities, all that I've got. I'm going to see this church stand out in the world, and I'm going to be 100% involved with that because of what Jesus has done. I'm going to respond to salvation with an obedience, and I'm going to do it together with the rest of you. That's what Peter is saying. Isn't that a great way to end a book? How about you? Are you in? Are you willing to say, hey, I'm probably going to fail, and I'm going to need a whole lot of help, but I'm in. I'm willing to commit to be that kind of a person in the body of Christ for the glory of God. And someday, when I'm in glory, it will be worth it. Father, thank you for these profound truths. Thank you for the exhortations. Thank you for the examples. Thank you for the encouragement. I know for many people who are here, it has cost them dearly to follow you, and I would ask that you would just flood their hearts with your peace even now. And I would pray, Lord, as we even think about how we could give ourselves more fully to you, how we could serve more faithfully, I pray, Lord, that as we sing this song and even contribute monetary gifts, your Spirit might speak to us specifically what our response ought to be, that we would stand up and stand out for Jesus. Use us, Lord, as a testimony to the world that you are worthy to be followed no matter what. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.